Ask the average person in our country if they think that most of the Ten Commandments are broken frequently in the United States. They would probably answer yes, don't you think? Now, most Americans have heard of the Ten Commandments, although studies have shown that the average American can basically just name two of the Ten Commandments. So we would have to help our fellow Americans and list the Ten Commandments for them. So they could tell us which ones they think are broken frequently in our country. So let's start with the Tenth Commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And we would use the thous and the shalts because that's how most people think of the Ten Commandments, as a list of thou shalt nots. Thou shalt not covet. Is that commandment broken a lot in our country? I don't think we'd have a problem getting people to agree that yes, it is definitely broken a lot in our country, the good old United States. TV commercials are made to try to get people to covet what they see in those commercials. And many, many people are drowning in debt because they can't resist what they covet when they see these commercials and they have to go out and buy it. I can remember when my little sister, she was 3 years younger than me, when she was like 3 years old. Whenever she'd see a toy on TV, she'd go to my father or say to my father, "Daddy, buy me that." And his answer was, "When I get rich, I'll buy that for you." And she'd be happy with that. How about the Ninth Commandment? Thou shalt not bear false witness. But I think we'd have to give them the more simpler version. Thou shalt not lie. I think people would laugh at that. Because people lie like a rug in our country, as the expression goes. That's the American way, it seems. And of course, politicians lead the way in making a lying an art form. Thou shalt not steal. We have to lock up our homes. We have to lock up our cars. We even have to lock up our valuables that we keep inside our locked homes so that people don't steal anything from us. So that one's certainly broken a lot. And there's thou shalt not commit adultery. You just have to watch TV for a few minutes to see that that commandment is broken. Oh, is that broken a lot in our country? Thou shalt not murder. The U.S. is, of course, the murder capital of the world, and I believe Detroit still has the dubious honor of being the murder capital of the United States. We have the commandment on honoring parents. Would there be any doubt among Americans that that commandment is broken frequently? Breaking the Sabbath. You know, even if people think that the Sabbath was changed to Sunday, I have no doubt that they would admit that it is broken every week. Thou shalt not take the Lord's name in vain. Again, good old TV tells us how much that commandment is broken. So that brings us to the first two commandments. And for those, let's turn to Exodus 20, verse 3. Some of you probably already turned to Exodus. Exodus 20, verse 3. Let's look more closely at these two commandments, because I would suggest that most Americans would look at these two commandments a bit differently than the other eight. Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Of course, I'm reading from the New King James Version. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. How would the average American look at that commandment? Even if people don't go to church in this country, I believe people still reason that, well, we Americans still believe in one God, excluding atheists, of course. We don't have many gods like the Hindus do. We don't have different gods. We don't worship Buddha like the Buddhists. We don't worship things around nature like the Shintoists. We Americans believe in just one God. Let's look at verse 4. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow to them, nor serve them. The second commandment, Americans may look at this commandment and think and say, wait a minute. We don't build idols like the pagans in olden days used to do. We don't go around carving bulls or calves or fish and then bow down to them like they did in Old Testament days. So the average American may think that we are at least pretty good at keeping the first two commandments, even if we're not too good at keeping the other eight. Would they be correct in that assumption? That basically Americans are good at keeping two out of the Ten Commandments. Mainly the first or the last, or the first two pertaining directly to God. How about us? When we look at the first two commandments, how do we feel about our keeping them? Pretty good? The first two commandments tells us who and how to worship and who not and how not to worship. Now, it may sound like this sermon is just another about the Ten Commandments, but it's more than that. It's actually about what we need to fully keep the first two commandments as well as the other eight. Now, we may think that, well, we need the Holy Spirit, we need faith, we need love. And yes, we most certainly do. We need all of those. But there is a certain quality or attribute, a word that is a four-letter word, that is so important in keeping, in our keeping, in all that we just went over. And we definitely need to have it, brethren. And that quality, that word is zeal. Z-E-A-L. And that, brethren, will be the primary focus on today's sermon. Zeal. Do we have it? For God, His work, His church, His people. Or are we lacking zeal? So much so that we are regularly breaking the first two commandments, and what's worse, we don't even realize we're breaking them. We've all heard of the word idolatry. Idolatry is a word used in describing the breaking of the second commandment as well as the first. So what is idolatry? Especially for us, you and I, in this age that we live in. What is it? Well, a very simple but powerfully effective definition of idolatry for us today is anything that comes before God. Anything that we allow to come before God is our idol. And we'll come back to that later in the sermon. If we lived 3,000, 4,000 years ago or so, we would have looked at idolatry a bit differently than we look at it today. Let's turn back to Judges 17. Starting in verse 4. Judges 17, we'll read verses 4 through 6. This was the main definition of idolatry back then. Judges 17, verse 4. Thus he returned the silver to his mother. Then his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the silversmith. And he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah. The man Micah had a shrine and made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. Verse 6, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And of course, verse 6 is still very important for all of us to remember today. Let's turn to Isaiah 44, verse 9. We'll start in verse 9. Isaiah 44, verse 9. Now, we read about their idols back then, and we may think, we don't do anything like that today, not realizing that our idolatry today is worse. Isaiah 44, verse 9. Those who made an image, all of them are useless. And their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Drop down to verse 13. The craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk. He fashions it with a plane. He marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. And then verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. This describes breaking the second commandment. And people had their idols back in New Testament times too. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts 19, we'll start in verse 23. This relates to a confrontation that Paul had with some of the Ephesians, and it involved idols. Acts 19, starting in verse 23. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling in disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. And when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Another example of breaking the second and first commandments. But there are different aspects of idols and idolatry that the New Testament writers bring out. It's very relevant for all of us today. Let's turn to Ephesians 5, verse 5. Ephesians 5, verse 5. And we'll see that that idolatry, as we read Ephesians, is more than just someone carving out an image to worship. Paul is telling us here how we can break the first two commandments and not even realize it. Ephesians 5, verse 5. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Coveting. Again, anything we put before God is an idol. Let's look at Colossians 3, verse 5. Colossians 3, verse 5. Paul is leading all of us to take a hard look at ourselves and our idolatry. Colossians 3, verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Again, he's expanding on what idolatry is. And we begin to see that it is indeed anything that comes before God. Now, we can look at idolatry back 3,000, 4,000 years ago or so and compare it to today. And we can ask ourselves these questions. Is it easier to be an idolater today or back in the days that the Bible describes? Two choices there. Is idolatry more prevalent now or then? And not just because there's more people now than there were then. Now, all of us can look at the children of Israel from the time of, say, Moses and ask, how could they make idols like that after all that they saw and done? The miracles they saw, parting of the Red Sea, how God saved them time after time. And then they go and make idols. So contrary to God's commandment, how could they do that? But you know, they can come back to us and say, you know, but that's all we knew. In Egypt, there were idols everywhere. The concept of a God that you couldn't see was new to us. And at the time, we didn't fully understand who God was and what he was. They can additionally say, well, remember when we made that golden calf when Moses was up on the mountain? Yes, we did wrong. But we were just doing what we knew all our lives, living in Egypt. You see, we needed something we could see. That's what we were comfortable with. And most of us meant well. If you remember, we were proclaimed it a feast to the Lord. You know, they could tell us all that in their defense. But then they could ask us a few questions. Like, well, what about all you Americans living in the 21st century? How can you put your material possessions before God like you do? How can you make idols out of that square box that has pictures and sound? Perhaps that's how they would describe TV to us. How can you make idols out of your horseless chariots? Can you guess what they're describing there? I think you can. How can you worship those large buildings of the large tents of brick and wood that you dwell in? How can you put a person who sings or plays a musical instrument before God? Would Americans do that? As I continually like to tell people, the show American Idol wasn't named that by accident. Of course, with the Super Bowl tomorrow, how can you, they could ask, how can you put a person who throws or hits or runs with the ball before God? Is that ever done in the United States? The children of Israel could ask, how can you Americans criticize us when you blatantly break God's commandments in all those ways? And we wouldn't have much of an argument against them, would we? I have no doubt if you take the Israelites from 2,000, 4,000 years ago and bring them to the year 2014, they would be shocked at the idolatry in our society that we live in. And the question for all of us is, how much of a part do we have in the idolatry that is so prevalent in our society? Do we fit right in? Because, brethren, idolatry is alive and well in the 21st century in the United States, as I think we all know. But the good news is that God does give us defenses to help protect us against the idolatry that surrounds us in our society. And today we'll look at one, as we mentioned earlier. And it's something that we can lack and not even realize it. Our society, and I'm sure people around my age will agree, has gradually but substantially lowered its standards just in my lifetime, just so many areas. Morality, education, conduct, ethics, religion. There's a good on Life, Hope, and Truth, Eric Jones wrote a good article about the recent Grammys. And goes into other things about what our society is accepting of. And trust me, when I was a young man, that no way any of that would have ever happened, as it does publicly now. And as we realize, or I hope we realize, we are influenced by the society in which we live in. Don't think that you're not, because we are. And often we don't even know how much we're affected by it. For instance, our society is very materialistic. I don't think any of us would disagree with that. Are we following in its ways? That's not wrong to have material goods. But is that where we put our hearts for? Having as much as possible. Well, if so, then God is not first in our lives, and we're committing idolatry. We need to ensure that God is always first in our lives. And to ensure that, we need to have zeal. We need to be zealous for God and His way of life. And having zeal for God will help keep Him first in our lives. But what is zeal? Well, some synonyms are enthusiasm, eagerness, devotion, passion. Do those words describe our feelings towards God? Are we enthusiastic in doing the work? Are we eager to study His Word, the Bible? Are we devoted to attending Sabbath services? Do we have passion when we pray to our Father in heaven? Do we have zeal for God? Or is our zeal reserved for our new cars, TV, sports, vacations, entertainers, new clothes, our families, our pets, our houses? Again, idolatry is anything that we put before God. So, brethren, what should we do? What can we do to make sure we have zeal and always have zeal for God? What can we do to ensure that we don't put anything before God? Well, let's go back to the book of Revelation first. Let's see the importance of being zealous for God. Let's go to Revelation 3, and we'll start in verse 14. These are familiar scriptures for all of us, but, you know, sometimes it's scriptures that we tend to think really don't pertain to us. It always seems it's other people that this pertains to. Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the church, angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold nor hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." As we know, we don't want to be like the Laodiceans. As we'll see, one of their problems was their lack of zeal. Talking about being cold nor hot, talking about their being lukewarm, let's stop here a bit. Let's look a little bit more at what's being said here. Their works were neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, and Christ is telling them that he wanted them to be either hot or cold, and not lukewarm. When we today use or hear the expression hot or cold, we think along the lines of being hot means a person is passionate or zealous for something, which in this case is a very good thing, something the Laodiceans lacked. So no problem understanding here why Christ wanted them to be hot. But Christ also said he preferred them to be cold rather than lukewarm. And when we say today that someone is cold towards something, it means he or she is indifferent, without enthusiasm, or without zeal, which is not a good thing. So is Christ saying here that he preferred them to be without zeal? No, he wasn't. This is where a knowledge of the history of Laodicea comes in, to explain how they, the Laodiceans, understood this message. Because the way we would look at the expression hot nor cold is not the way that they looked at it. You can read some commentaries today, and they do look at the expression hot or cold in the modern sense. One commentary I read stated this: "The church at Laodicea was neither cold nor hot. The Lord would have preferred it to have been extreme in its indifference or its zeal." They're saying Christ preferred them to be indifferent to God instead of lukewarm. But that's not the case. That's not the meaning of what John wrote here. And the Laodiceans saw that it meant something else. They knew what he was referring to. They understood because there was a stream near Laodicea that was hot at its source and cold at its end. And Revelation 3:15 is using the analogy of water. Cold water refreshes. Hot water comforts. Let me read from HarperCollins' Bible commentary on Revelation 3:15. It states, "The community is condemned for being neither cold nor hot, but lukewarm, a metaphor linked to the region's water supply. The hot springs of Hierapolis were famous for their medicinal properties, and the cold waters of Colossae were prized for their purity. The tepid waters of Laodicea, however, were both abundant and bad." drink lukewarm water and you spew it out of your mouth, as the King James says. Some translations use spit or vomit, as the New King James does, which to me makes it even sound more disgusting, which is how we should look at being lukewarm. And Christ said this to show his disapproval of the Laodiceans. But if their works had been good, either hot or cold, using the analogy of water, because hot or cold water benefits people, Christ would have approved of them. So look at verse 17 of chapter 3. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Now, Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was known for its wool industry. In fact, history shows that there was an earthquake there in 60 AD that destroyed several cities in the area. And Laodicea was the only city of those destroyed that refused any aid from Rome to help them rebuild. Of course, they would have to repay it back with interest. They refused it because they said they could do it on their own. They had the money to rebuild without Rome's help. They actually looked to being rich as their greatness. But they were idolaters. They put their wealth before God. Now, if we had told that to the Laodiceans, that they were committing idolatry, they wouldn't be able to understand how we could think that. They may have said to us, wait a minute, we're idolaters? How can you say that to us? We're not idolaters. We've gotten rid of our idols. We no longer bow down to them or offer sacrifices to them. No, we've accepted Christ. We've been baptized. We received the Holy Spirit. We're not idolaters anymore. But they had blinders on, like so many today. They saw things just one way. They reasoned that now that they kept the Sabbath and the holy days, they accepted Christ, they attended Sabbath services each week, how could they be idolaters? Because their concept of idolatry was having physical inanimate idols, statues of false gods, and just bowing down to them, worshiping them, offering incense to them. That's what the idolaters did back then. They didn't realize they were committing idolatry because they were putting their material possessions before God. And brethren, that's what can happen so us and so very easily. We don't think of what we're making into idols. We don't realize some of the things that we are actually putting before God. Let me read from Nelson's Bible Dictionary under the headings of idol and idolatry. And this brings up some information that gives us all something to think about. Under idol, it says, perhaps the best definition of an idol is something we ourselves make into a god. It does not have to be a statue or tree. It can be anything that stands between us and God or something we substitute for God. And under idolatry, it says, in the New Testament period, the term idolatry began to be used as an intellectual concept. Idolatry became not bowing down before a statue, but the replacement of God in the mind of the worshiper. At this point, the modern believer must understand the vicious nature of idolatry. While we may not make or bow down to a statue, we must be constantly on guard that we let nothing come between us and God. As soon as anything does, that thing is an idol. In addition to material objects such as houses, land, and cars, idols can be popular heroes or those whom we love. Objects of worship can even include things like fame, reputation, hobbies, pride, and deeds done in the name of the Lord. Idolatry is a dangerous and deceitful sin. Let's continue in Revelation 3, verse 18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Mentions eye salve. And again, a reference that the Laodiceans would have understood because there was a medical school near Laodicea that was famous for its eye salve. Verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Jesus just didn't tell them to repent, but he first told them to be zealous. He didn't want them to be indifferent, as that commentary said. He wanted them to be zealous. Christ is not interested in lukewarm Christians. He wants zealous Christians, zealous for his church, zealous for doing the work. And halfway is not good enough, because halfway is lukewarm. And just admitting that we don't have zeal is not good enough. Let's face it, if we're all asked, do we have the zeal that Jesus Christ wants us to have, how are we going to answer that? Are we going to say, you bet I have more zeal than anybody else around here? No. We'd probably say something along the lines of, well, no, I do need to have more zeal. And that's a good first step, admitting that we do need to be more zealous. But then we need to do it. As Christ told the Laodiceans to repent, he also told them to be zealous. One step, and then the next step. And our admitting that we're not as zealous as we should be is the first step. But becoming zealous as we should be is the second step. We need both. Let's look at three different examples of people in our Bibles. One person who didn't have zeal for God. Then we'll look at a person who misplaced his zeal for God. And then finally, we'll look at a person who had the right zeal for God. Let's first turn to Genesis 25. And let's take a short look at a man named Esau. We're all familiar with Esau. Genesis 25, and we'll pick it up in verse 24. Genesis 25, let's read verses 24 through 34. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Whenever you see in the Bible where one parent loved one child over the others, you know there's going to be problems. Now Jacob cooked the stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I'm weary. Therefore his name was called Edom. But Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and a stew of lentils. And he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. You know, as the oldest, Esau should have had the birthright. But he lost it, as we just read. And the Bible later talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I wonder if Esau ever thought that the expression should have been the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau, since he was supposed to have the birthright. He might have, but he lost it. And quite frankly, Esau blew it. Let's turn back to Hebrews 12, verse 16. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. And we can read about Esau and think, well, what does this have to do with us? Well, Esau lacked zeal for God. And look at what it cost him. Hebrews 12, verses 16 and 17. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. And we don't want to be like Esau. Now some New King James versions, maybe yours does, right above chapter, or verse 12 of chapter 12, it'll be subtitled, Renew Your Spiritual Vitality. Or we could say that should be zealous. And Esau was not zealous for God. Of course, later Esau shed tears to his father Isaac over it. Later he was sorry. But he never really repented, as we just read. Found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. He was sorry at what he lost, but not sorry at how he lost it. And brethren, that's something for us to consider. We can acknowledge how sorry we are. We can cry crocodile tears and tell God how we are now going to put him first in everything. Tell him that we are truly going to be zealous for his church, his work, his people. Make solemn promises. But then after we do all that, we just continue doing what we've been doing before. Putting things or people before God. Or being just like Esau. Yeah, we're sorry. But we're not going to change. And that's what the Laodiceans were doing with their material goods. Putting it before God, and they didn't even realize it. Let's stay here in the New Testament. Let's go to Acts 8, verse 3. Acts 8, verse 3. Let's look at another person, of someone who was zealous, but not for God. He had the wrong zeal. Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Saul was actually zealous for himself in what he did. Let's pick it up in Acts 9, verses 1 and 2, just across the page in my Bible. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was a Pharisee, and the Pharisees were zealous for the law, zealous for God, except they were zealous for their concept of God, zealous for their concept of the law. And they were actually zealous for themselves, and they loved to tell everyone how zealous they were. And yes, we still have people today proclaiming how zealous and how great they are. Let's turn to Mark 7, verse 6. Mark 7, verse 6. Let's read a bit of what Christ thought of the Pharisees. And as we know, he was not very impressed with them. Mark 7, starting in verse 6. Mark 7, verse 6, he answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" In verse 9, he said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition." Brethren, our zeal can also be misplaced, especially when we start looking inward towards ourselves and what we want, what we need. Now, let's look at the third man that we said we would. This one had the correct zeal for God. He had the correct zeal for Jesus Christ. And behold, it's the same man whose zeal was previously misguided. Same man, but a different person, thanks to the Holy Spirit. Of course, it was the apostle that we know as Paul. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Let's read a bit about what Paul had to go through while he was preaching the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, we'll read verses 24 through 28. "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness." besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. He went through a lot. But no matter what he went through, he still maintained his zeal for doing the work, preaching the gospel. He still maintained his zeal for the brethren, no matter what happened to him. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 20. Philippians 1, verse 20. How zealous was Paul? Well, his whole life after his conversion was dedicated to Christ. And he was willing to literally die for Christ. And he later did. Philippians 1, verses 20 and 21. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul was saying he would gladly die for Christ. And he truly was willing to, and he did. Are we willing to die for Christ? Easy to say those words, but would we really do it when it comes, and it may come to that? Well, brethren, how can we have this zeal that dedicates our lives totally to Christ? Well, some of us may get it the hard way. Remember in Revelation 3, verse 19, when Christ told the Laodiceans to be zealous and repent. Just before that, he also said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten or discipline. And over the years, and I'm talking about people in the church, I've actually heard people say this, just a few, fortunately, but I've heard a few people say this. I've heard some people say that it'll probably take the great tribulation to wake them up, to get them to go back to putting and keeping God first. That's what their lives are like when they said that. You might think or ask yourself, how can someone who has the Holy Spirit, how can someone who has the knowledge that God has given us even think like that, remotely think like that? And of course, those people are no longer in the church of God, and I think we can understand why. But brethren, let's also understand that when we don't put and keep God first in our lives, that's what can happen to us. We can go around saying, I guess it's going to take the great tribulation to get me to put God first in my life again. And if you think like that, I doubt if even the great tribulation will do it. Brethren, where is our zeal? If we maybe open our Bibles two or three times a week, and one of those is at Sabbath services, what happened? If our prayers have no more meaning than if we prayed, now I lay me down to sleep, what happened? If we now think we're doing something good if we attend Sabbath services once a month, what happened? If the kingdom of God has become an afterthought, something we only think about when the fall holy days come around, what happened? If we've lost our first love, what happened? And more importantly, what can we do about it? How can we get that zeal for God back in our lives if we've lost it? Well, first and foremost, ask God. But ask God because we mean it. Ask God because we truly do want to change. Get on our knees and pray to Him. And not just recite trite little phrases from memory, but pray from the heart. Pray as if our lives depend on it, because brethren, they do. And as we pray, don't think about what TV programs are on. Don't think about what problems you have on the job. Don't think about what has to be done around the house. When we pray, just think about our Father in heaven. Think about our Savior Jesus Christ and why He died for us. Think about the kingdom of God of which we will be a part for all eternity. In other words, pray with zeal. I saw this sign outside a church that asked, If God seems far away, who moved? Of course, the answer is we did. And if we moved, then we left our zeal behind. And if that's the case, we need to go back and get it. Now, some may say, but I have all these personal problems weighing on me heavily. I've lost my zeal because of all my problems. Brethren, we need to realize that when we let our problems take over our lives, we're actually putting our problems before God when we should be taking our problems before God. Again, we need to realize when we let our problems take over our lives, we're actually putting our problems before God when we should be taking our problems before God. And he will listen. He will be there. And he will give us strength. And we will get our zeal back. Let's turn to James 1, verse 2. James 1, verse 2. A scripture many of us would prefer not to be reminded of, but it's a key to having zeal for God. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Now, this doesn't mean if we go fall down and break our leg, we should be all happy about it. Oh, look, I broke my leg. Oh, no. We're not joyful about breaking our leg, but we have joy about the trials that we can learn from because of that trial. Verse 3 tells us patience, for one, we'll learn patience, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Of course, using the Holy Spirit that God gives us will go a long way in our having zeal for God. If we don't use the Holy Spirit, brethren, we can lose it. We can start saying things like, I guess it'll take the great tribulation to get me zealous for God again. Let's look at Acts 14, verse 19. Acts 14, verse 19. Again, let's look at some of the zeal that the Apostle Paul had. If you want a great example of zeal for God, the Apostle Paul is one. Acts 14, let's read verses 19 through 22. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. And I like the way Luke just makes it matter of fact. Oh, they think he's dead, and he just got up and just went into the city. Yeah, I'm sure it was a little more than that, but he just, I guess, gives us the facts, like in what? What was that man's name? Joe Friday and Dragnet, just the facts. I'm dating myself with Joe Friday from Dragnet. Verse 20, however, when the disciples gathered around him, Rosa went to the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. I read that. And when he had preached the gospel of that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Where'd they return to? Same cities that the Jews had just stoned him. But he goes back to preach the gospel. Verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Exhorting them. Talking about having zeal. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So I guess we could say if we're having a lot of trials, a lot of tribulations, wow. It means we're being led to the kingdom of God. And doesn't that bring you joy? It should. Suffering, what did Paul write? The sufferings of this world, nothing compared to the glory which we shall be experienced. Always keep that in mind. The kingdom of God. We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Is the kingdom worth it? Can we get excited about it? Can we show our zeal for the kingdom of God and all that it means? We're here in Acts. Let's turn to Acts 6, verse 8. Acts 6, verse 8. Let's read another example of someone maintaining his zeal for God, even in the face of death. Of course, if you've been watching FI Online, Mr. Johnson just went over, talked a lot about Stephen. Acts 6, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. He had a lot of zeal. Verse 11, then they secretly induced him to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the temple. They were zealous, but they were zealous for themselves, not for God. And then, of course, Stephen talks to them, preaches to them, but of course, they rejected what he said. Let's look at chapter 7, verses 55 and 56. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Can you imagine what went through Stephen's mind when he saw this? I think he knew they were going to kill him. And then seeing Jesus Christ in the glory of God must have given him great strength, great joy, great comfort at that time. And of course, he maintained his zeal, knowing he was about to be stoned to death. Verse 59. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge him with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. What a way to die. And I'm not referring to being stoned to death. I'm referring to Stephen seeing Jesus Christ just before he died. What a way to go. What a sign of approval just to receive just before you die. Would that not bring you comfort and strength in your last waking moment? And to have that zeal for God right up to the end. Paul had it, Stephen had it, so many had it. And brethren, so can we. Zeal. Brethren, it really is ours for the asking. Because God wants us to have zeal for him. God wants us to have zeal for his church. He wants us to have zeal for his kingdom. And having zeal for God leads us to praise him. Do we praise God daily? The zealous Christians do. And praising God daily helps keep our zeal for him alive. Let's turn to the book of Psalms. Psalm 18, verse 46. Psalm 18, verse 46, as we praise God. And let's never get tired of praising God. Let's never neglect putting him first. Let's always show our zeal for him, no matter what. Psalm 18, verse 46. The Lord lives. Blessed be my rock. Let the God of my salvation be exalted. Feels good to say that to God, doesn't it? Stay here in Psalm. Psalm 34, verse 1. Psalm 34, verse 1. Let's demonstrate our zeal for our God. Psalm 34, verse 1. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. And one more here in Psalms. Psalm 66, starting in verse 1. We'll read Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5. Can we have the zeal that's going to be described here as we read it? Yes, we definitely can. Psalm 66, verses 1 through 5. Make a joyful shout to God, all the earth. Sing out the honor of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are your works. Through the greatness of of your power, your enemies will submit themselves to you. All the world or earth shall worship you and sing praises to you. They shall sing praises to your name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing towards the Son of Man. Praising God daily will help us maintain our zeal for him, brethren. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, yes, I do need to have more zeal. Yes, I have lost some of my zeal. But Steve, you really didn't tell me how to get it back. Yes, you did say to ask God for more zeal, to get on our knees in prayer to him and ask him for zeal. But you know, I kind of thought you were going to give us some points to do. You know, give us point one, then point two, and then point C, point three. So it'd be like, you do this and this and that, and then you'll have your zeal back. Well, brethren, it doesn't happen that easily. There are no quick fixes if we've lost our zeal. We have to work at it. But God will be there every step of the way helping us if we truly want to get our zeal back. Please turn with me to 1 John 2, verse 15. 1 John 2, verse 15. A cause of idolatry is a lack of zeal for God. And again, as we said earlier, idolatry is anything we put before God. But we individually have to realize what we are putting before God in our lives. We have to do that before we'll get our zeal back. Because if we don't eliminate or what we're putting before God in our lives, we're not going to be zealous for him. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. Hopefully very familiar scriptures. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Or we could say, if anyone loves the world, zeal for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You know, and that's what so many people don't realize, that what this world has to offer is temporary. But the things of God are forever. So what deserves our zeal, God or the world? Well, of course, it's no contest, as we know. Let's go back to the book of Revelation as we close for today. Probably some of you getting zealous over that phrase, as we close for today. I saw some faces perk up when I said that. Well, I'm glad I'm helping you be zealous about something. Revelation 3. Let's pick it up where we left off. About the Laodicean church, because if someone is Laodicean, they lack zeal. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. Again, if we're Laodicean, then we need to change. We need to become zealous. But it can be hard to change, as we said. But as we also said, the reward is worth it. Verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. Can we get excited? Can we get zealous about this type of fellowship with Jesus Christ? Can we picture this time? Picture being at the marriage supper with Christ? Because remember, we want to be with Jesus Christ when he returns. Nothing but zealous Christians will meet Christ in the air. Not lukewarm Christians. And remember what Stephen saw before his death. The glory of God the Father with Jesus Christ at his right hand. Oh, brethren, we can also have the opportunity to see, to be there with the glory of God and with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Verse 21, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Zeal, brethren, a four-letter word to always have, to live by. And what better day to show it than on God's holy Sabbath? The Sabbath is a day to celebrate the love of God the Father. It's a day to celebrate the life of Jesus Christ. It's a day to celebrate our part in the soon coming kingdom of God. The Sabbath is a day to show our zeal for God. So brethren, let's celebrate the zeal that we all have for all of that today. Let's not wait till tomorrow or next week or next month. But let's all celebrate with zeal right now, this moment, this Sabbath. Because brethren, our God is great and he deserves our all the time. And that's what zealous Christians do. And brethren, that's what we do. Good Sabbath.